Okay. If you'd like to open up with me, please, to the 25th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 25, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 30, the parable of the talents. I'll read the parable, I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. This is the word of God. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He would receive the 5 talents, went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And he who also had the 2 talents came forward, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He who had also received the 1 talent came forward, saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Amen. Father in heaven, just come before you humbly, gratefully. We're thankful for your sufficient word. We're thankful for your authoritative word. Just pray that you would soften our hearts during this hour. Help me as I seek to help others. Lord, we can do nothing apart from you. Indeed, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to you and not to us. May you receive all the glory and me none of it. Amen. We're looking at Matthew 25, and basically here in the gospel, we're coming to the end of this account, and what we see is Jesus continuing to teach at what is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. The disciples come to him at the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, and they have questions. This is immediately subsequent to Jesus' own lament over Jerusalem. You'll recall it. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left unto you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" It's interesting in this lament that we see kind of really an interesting dynamic in the character of Christ himself. On the one hand, he is beckoning people to come unto him that they might be saved, that they might be forgiven, that he might embrace them, even as a mother hen gathers her children under her wings. And yet, the stark reality is that in contrast to that, our Lord is also perfectly just. And when this gospel invitation is rejected and refused, judgment will follow. Their house was left unto them desolate. And then moving into Matthew 24, Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple. It says he left the temple. This, by the way, is the last time he would leave the temple. And again, he says it will be left to you desolate. He left the temple, going away, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will be left here not one stone upon another that will be not thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, Lord, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age." And Jesus moves forward in answering that question in a myriad of different illustrations, information, and other teachings. We come on the tail end of this with the second of two parables in Matthew chapter 25. The first you are familiar with, the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, these parables are teachings about the kingdom of heaven. And you'll see that in Matthew 25 chapter 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." The kingdom of heaven. And it's important for us to kind of make a distinction here that even in the context of this gospel, of Matthew's accounts, the kingdom of heaven is mentioned in two different ways. It's mentioned to refer to an outward, external, organizational kingdom, the visible church, so to speak. We see this in Matthew 13, which is kind of a heavy concentration of what's often termed the kingdom parables. And you see that this is how the kingdom is going to work. And you see that illustrated in a parable like the wheat and the tares. We have the wheat, we have the tares, we have the good, we have the bad, we have the true converts and the false converts, all coexisting together until the end, until that final harvest. We also see the kingdom of heaven referring to that internal, invisible organism that is the true church. We see that in passages like Matthew 18:13, where Jesus said, "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So there's a visible sense and there's an invisible sense. There's an internal and there's an external. As we come to Matthew 25, both of these parables are referring to the external characteristics of the kingdom. And that is what Jesus is doing in telling these parables. He's using common knowledge. He's using illustrations that would have been understandable to teach things that or otherwise somewhat difficult to understand. And what he is doing is he's communicating characteristics of the kingdom of heaven, seen there right in his language. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like." So they have these questions and he's saying, hey, this is what it's going to be like. It's going to be like 10 virgins, 5 of whom were wise, 5 of whom were foolish, 5 of whom were ready when the bridegroom came to collect them, and 5 of whom were not. Moving forward, we come to this parable of the talents. Really, the two parables work together to kind of illustrate a balance for us in the way we ought to be living as sojourners and pilgrims here in the last days. The parable of the virgins is kind of illustrative of the sense of waiting. We ought to be waiting. We ought to be ready. We ought to be awake for the second coming of the Lord. And that is what eventually befell the 5 foolish virgins. They were not ready. So it is an exhortation for us to, in fact, be ready when the bridegroom comes, when Christ returns. And you see that in 25:13. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." We need to be waiting, watching. The parable of the talents, on the other hand, is kind of a counterweight to this. And rather than describing how we ought to be waiting, it talks about how we ought to be working. Because if this is not counterbalanced, if we don't find some kind of equilibrium herein, we find ourselves on either side of this spectrum, neither of which is good. You see these illustrated in places like 2 Thessalonians. Paul wrote his second letter to the church at Thessalonica, and you see what was happening with these people is that they were so preoccupied with the second coming that Paul basically says, hey, you guys are idle. You're not doing any work. You're basically just running around like a bunch of busybodies. Get to work. You see the opposite of that in 2 Peter. The scoffers at the end of the age saying, where's the promise of his coming? Right? They deliberately overlook the fact that he is, in fact, coming back. And we see illustrations of these types of things even within our own time. I think back not too long ago when the big Harold camping craze was going on. He had predicted the end of the world for not the first time and been wrong about it. And you heard all kinds of stories about people literally selling everything they owned to buy Bibles and gospel tracts and ship them to people because Christ is coming back on this day. We got to get people ready. We got to get people saved. In some sense, an admirable zeal. However, Christ, God, does not commend a zeal without knowledge. In fact, he condemns it, right, in the book of Romans. These people had a zeal without knowledge. So we do not want to find ourselves on either end of that spectrum. Rather, we want to have a balance of the two. We are waiting for the Lord. We are staying awake. We are watching, and yet we're working, right? Even back in the book of Jeremiah during the exile, these people were told to build houses, take wives. You're going to be here for a while. Such is the disposition that we ought to have as we are living our own lives. And Jesus, again, is kind of giving these parables in an answer to the apostles' questions. He's talking about the temple being thrown down, which the apostles undoubtedly equated with the end of all things. The temple was gone. How could life possibly go on without the temple? This had to be it. This was the end. And they wanted to know, Lord, when is this going to happen? And Jesus, in his masterful way, as he often does in his interaction with his disciples, he doesn't allow them and doesn't allow us to stay in the realm of the trivial, just to entertain and satisfy our curiosities. The point is that we shouldn't necessarily be concerned with when, but Jesus is communicating that you need to be concerned with what's going to happen when I do. That's his emphasis here. He doesn't tell us what we want to know. He doesn't tell his disciples what they want to know, but he tells them what they need to know. Like, we wanted a chart. Give us the chart. When's all this stuff going to happen? When are you coming back? When is the judgment? That's what we wanted, not a time of self-examination, but these parables are in fact an impetus for exactly that. So, with that brief introduction and contextual information, let's look at our text, starting in verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them his property. So, it, again, pronoun referring back to the kingdom of heaven. This is what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. It's going to be like a man who's going on a journey. Christ here is indicating that he is going away. He's going somewhere. He's leaving. He called his servants and entrusted to them his property. Notice here the unmistakable emphasis on ownership. His servants and entrusted to them his property. As we live here and we do life on a day-to-day basis, we think we own things. But what do we actually own that is ours? Nothing. It all belongs to God. He owns it. We just possess it. We're stewards for a time. And that's basically one of the central themes of this parable. But we don't own anything. It belongs to God. And there is an emphasis on that. Jeremiah 17:5. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and the animals that are on the earth. And I give to it whomever it seems right to me. Abraham Kuyper said, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is the sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It all belongs to him. It's not ours to do with as we please. And so we see that these servants entrusted with this amount of wealth had a job to do. They were entrusted with the master's property for a reason. And as we move forward in verse 15, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. Again, he was leaving. And as we look at verse 15, we're being told of this incredible responsibility. The stewardship that these servants were given. The faithfulness that was expected of them. Now, you have to understand here, as we talk about talents, you're going to see that I think there's a sense in which we can think of talents as we would think of talents, as the gifts, as the abilities, as the natural inclinations, perhaps, that God has given us to excel in different endeavors. Many of us are different, obviously, and good at different things. Some of us can do things that others can't. Some things come easy to some people, other things come with some more difficulty. That's how we think of talents. In this context, talents is actually a form of currency. Really, it's a unit of weight. But it was used as currency, and the value thereof was contingent upon whatever particular metal was being weighed, what the talent consisted of. For the purposes of our parable, I looked at some different figures. Basically, we're talking about millions of dollars here. Even the servant to whom one talent was entrusted, you know, you could be looking anywhere from $600,000 to $800,000. We're talking about an extremely large amount of money here. So the person that had five talents, again, we're talking about millions of dollars. An incredible amount of wealth. And obviously that points back to our master, a wealthy businessman himself. So these servants were given an incredible amount, but they weren't given these things, they weren't given these talents, this wealth, in some arbitrary fashion. It says here that they were given according to their abilities. This is commensurate with what Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. He said, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to measure of faith that God has assigned." God has assigned different measures of faith. He's gifted people in different ways and to different degrees. We're not all on the same level. The servants in this parable, not all on the same level. We're not talking about egalitarianism here. They're different, and yet they're all expected nonetheless to be faithful with what they had been given according to their abilities. He would receive the five talents, verse 16, went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also, he who had the two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. You'll notice back in verse 16 that when they had received the talents, they had wasted no time in putting these assets to work. It says he went at once and traded with them. Verse 17, he would have been given two talents, did the same. But the one who received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, it wasn't uncommon to bury things of value during this time. You'll recall again back to Matthew 13, there is a parable that Jesus tells about someone finding a great treasure in a field. And what does he do? He covers it up. He buries it. So this was not uncommon. This was not inherently wrong in and of itself. But in the context, when we look at the charge that had been given to this man, we see that his job, the stewardship that he had been given, was not to protect, was not to bury it in the ground, but it was to produce. The master expected a return on his investment here. And that's kind of indicated even by the language at the end of verse 19 here. It says he came and settled accounts with them. This is legal language. It's commercial language. It's talking about a reckoning in which the master would come back and make an assessment of his investment, an assessment of his servants. And they would either be met with reward or retribution contingent upon their performance, contingent upon the work that they did. This was the final day of evaluation, so to speak, pointing towards, obviously, a bigger day of recompense, right? The final judgment. God has appointed a day, Paul says in Acts 17, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he's given assurance unto all men by raising him from the dead. Romans 14, 12 says, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." We're all going to do that one day. We're all going to stand before the Lord and give an account for everything we've done, for everything we have not done. Revelation 22, 12 and 13. "Behold," Christ says, "I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So there will be a day of recompense. There will be a day of assessment, a day of judgment. And that is what this settling of accounts is pointing towards, is meant to be illustrative of. Verse 20, "He who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here, I have made five talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had the two talents, came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I have made two talents more.' His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. There is nothing more important in this life than ensuring we come to the end of it and hear those words. All of that which we might be tempted, all the inclinations and the tendencies to give up, not persevere. I think of Asaph in Psalm 73, asking if he's run this race in vain, if he's kept his hands clean in vain, if there's any point to all of this. There is a point. The point is that there is coming a day in which God will judge the world in righteousness, in which he is coming back with his recompense. And even back to Revelation, he says, "Behold, I am coming soon." There is nothing more important in this life than hearing those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The master, notice, commends the second servant as much as the first. There's no distinction here. He doesn't look at the steward, the servant, who had 5 talents and said, "Wow, you earned me 3 more talents than the guy I gave 2 talents to. Come sit a little closer. You know, sit at the head of my table tonight." If you look at the language, there's no distinction. He treats them the same, making reference to the fact that the economy of God's kingdom is not our economy. Things are different. And it's interesting to consider the fact that those that we have perhaps never even heard of will likely be considered the greatest. I think of passages like 1 Corinthians 1. Basically, Paul's talking about just how the way that God does everything is pretty much antithetical to the wisdom of the world. And if in a worldly sense, you know, we're always looking to the most famous preacher, the biggest congregation, to all of these things. And you know what? That there's not inherently anything wrong with that. God, I mean, we need preachers, right? We need men like our own pastors. We need men like John MacArthur, who has thousands and thousands of people attending his church and has reached millions with his ministry. But it's just so interesting that because these are the men that are known, they're the men that history, and women, that history is written about. They're the ones in the spotlight. It's neither good nor bad. It's just that's what God's gifted them with. That's where he's put them. That's how he's used them. But the point of this parable is that the economy of God's kingdom is different. God is not judging the size of congregations. He's not judging the return on investment in terms of how many talents he's given people, but he's judging the faithfulness of his servants. So, what about the widow sitting at home, praying for those in the church? What about the man who is also alone, perhaps a widower? What about the young child who can't even, you know, push a lawnmower or do anything like that, but who knows Christ and who's faithful with the opportunities given to him or her? They weren't given 5 talents. They weren't given the abilities of some of these great people that we so often think of. And yet, does that make them any less in God's eyes? Parable seems to be teaching the opposite. It's not about how many talents I have, but it's about my faithfulness with what God has given me. And I think, not to denigrate anyone at all that's in the spotlight, far from it, I think that those closest to the throne of God, those considered the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, are going to be those that we don't even know who they are. Because it's not about how many talents they were given. It's about their faithfulness. And some of the most faithful acts are done under the radar. We don't know about them. We're not supposed to. Right? I mean, that's kind of the point of Matthew 6. Don't go and practice all this stuff just so people can see it. Go into your prayer closet. Give your offering. Do your fasting. Again, it's not denigrating the people. I mean, somebody's got to stand up here and be listened to. It's not a bad thing. But I think there is a tendency, and I think there's some influence from the culture there, to be fascinated and enamored with the ones who are in the spotlight. I think it's going to be kind of opposite of that. I think that's what's being taught here. The economy of God's kingdom is not our economy. Again, he commends the second servant as much as the first servant. Verse 24. He also who had received the one talent came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man. I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed." The word here for hard is the Greek word skleros. It means hard. That's how it's translated. We see it in words like arteriosclerosis, right? Hardening of the arteries. "You're not an easy person to please," the servant says. "I knew you were like this. I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gather where you scattered no seed." What's he doing? He's basically calling him a thief. "You're taking stuff that's not yours. You're a difficult man. You are a harsh man. You are capricious. You are malevolent. And so I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." This is indicative of several things. The first of which is, this servant did not know his master at all. He didn't know his master. He didn't love his master. He didn't know anything about him. And just to be honest with you, I found myself just reevaluating, how do I think of God? In my own thought process, I'm sorry to say, I sometimes do. In fact, often do. Think of God as this hard man, this hard person, this hard God that is going to drop the hammer on me. He's not like that. He's not sitting there waiting for you to screw up. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This man did not know his master. He didn't love his master. All he was interested in doing was blaming the master and excusing himself. This whole spiel that he goes through, it's a lie. He's lying through his teeth. And his master calls him out on it. In verse 26, his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed." Now, he is not admitting that this is the nature of his character, but he's entertaining the hypothetical. He's entertaining the lie. He's going with it. He's saying, if this is how you thought that I was, then verse 27, you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was mine with interest. You didn't even do the bare minimum. If you had really thought this about me, you would have done something other than bury what I gave you in the ground. He was lying, refusing to take responsibility. That's another lesson to pull from here. Take responsibility. There's no salvation outside of taking responsibility. You have to own your sin. And we see that in many lesser contexts throughout our life. It's an important characteristic to have, to take ownership, to take responsibility of what you do in this life. We just taught a course on peacemaking. We just taught a course on marriage. These things that we so often get involved with one another, these wars that we get into, James talks about, James chapter 4, this warring, these fights and these quarrels. The answer, subservient to God's grace, is taking the log out of your eye. It's taking responsibility for your fault in the matter. We have to take responsibility. As I dealt with so many discipline cases last year as dean in an intermediate school, it just amazed me that these kids, so many of them, just wouldn't own what they did. Excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse. And I just tried to explain to him, look, you did this. We're going to learn from it. But you need to own it. You need to do it. Not just keep making excuses. There's no growth without taking that kind of responsibility. There's no hope without taking that kind of responsibility. You can't always be looking for a scapegoat. Now this man may or may not have actually been afraid. Fear is not a good enough justification to squander what the master has given us. But I'm more prone to think that fear was just an excuse for laziness. We see this illustrated in the book of Proverbs, right? Proverbs 22:13. The sluggard says, "There's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. I can't go out there. I can't go do any work. I'll be killed." Proverbs 6:9-11. "How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." God's word over and over and over again condemns the sluggard. This man, this servant, the master describes as wicked and slothful, thereby teaching us that laziness is an ethical issue. Notice that the master didn't come by and say, "Oh, you poor misinformed fellow." He said, "You wicked and slothful servant. If you really thought I was like that, why didn't you act accordingly? Your story is incompatible. You're lying. It's a non sequitur. It doesn't logically follow." We notice here as well that our standards don't always match up with God's standards. We look at this guy. We look at his explanation. He went and buried his stuff in the ground. Probably not the best idea. It's not what God said about it. God says it's morally wicked. He calls this man wicked. Worthlessness is inexcusable in God's kingdom. We see the complete opposite taking place all across the common kingdom today, do we not? Society panders to and protects lazy people. Laziness is applauded in many ways. How can I do the least and get the most? People are delusional. I don't like to jump on the generational bandwagon, but there is a tendency of young people today to look at that which their parents have and want those things. And newsflash, it doesn't just get dropped in your lap. They fail to realize that their parents worked their whole lives to get to where they are. But they want it now. They won't have to go through the sacrifice. They're not willing to make the sacrifice. Put in the time. Put in the effort. Doesn't work that way. Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Now, during this time, the interest was capped at 12%. Not a bad ROI. The master says, you should have at least done that. You should have at least taken it to the bankers. I should have got something over this. You didn't even do the bare minimum. You wicked servant. Under the pretense of fear, under the pretense of a harsh master and his character flaws, we see this wicked servant simply taking the safest path of least resistance. Lazy, unfaithful, disobedient. How many of us live life like that? I think we have to be careful. I've once heard it said that if you come to a fork in the road, always take the harder path. I don't think that's good advice either. The Bible talks about planning. The Bible talks about being wise and shrewd and tactful and smart. Maybe this path's going to be easier because I thought it through a little bit more. I planned it out a little better. But the point is, life is hard. Nothing worthwhile comes without some sort of sacrifice, some sort of work, some sort of effort. Don't just take the safest path of least resistance. Because notice here, and you have to do a little self-inventory on this, assess what God's given you and how you're using it. But notice, we're told about three servants, one to whom five talents was given, one to whom two was given, and one to whom one was given. It's not an excuse that you don't have a lot. Who did the master condemn? The guy he just gave one talent to. You know, there's a tendency to think, oh, if only I had more, I would give. If only I had more time, I would do this. If only I had more. It's not an excuse. The guy, the servant here, the wicked man, was given the least out of them all. And yet we see that even he who had the least was accountable for that which he was given. I have yet to find a useful instance. Feel free to correct me after we're done here, but I still think it's a good general principle. I've yet to find a useful instance of horizontal comparisons. Well, he had five talents. If I had five talents, I'd have got you some more. Wrong. How you do everything is how you do anything. Clichés never sound good coming out of my mouth, but it's true. This guy could have had 1,000 talents. He'd have rented a backhoe and he'd have dug a bigger hole. It's not an excuse. And God, Christ here, in his narrative, I believe, uses the man to whom he only gave one talent to show us that this is not an excuse. Doesn't matter if you've been given much. Doesn't matter if you've been given little. God expects us, the Master expects us to be faithful with whatever he's given us. Verse 28. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who is not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. So, we see kind of the result of all of this in verses 28 through 30. Good stewardship, we saw, is rewarded with greater responsibility, greater privilege, greater joy. Poor stewardship, you lose even what you have. You lose even what you have. Again, we take note of the fact that not all the servants receive the same. In heaven, in the next age, in the age to come, that's not going to matter to us. Now, even the most pious of us might have a tendency to kind of be jealous of the guy with the 5 talents. But up there, things are going to be so perfect. We're going to be so perfectly full. I think Jonathan Edwards described this as it's like different sized glasses, you know, filled to the brim with water. You know, all the glasses are full, but the different sizes. And so I'm going to be completely full. Enter into the joy of your master. This is the characteristic of the age to come. Joy. It's not like, hey, step into the car. It's enter into this place that is completely characterized by joy, the same joy that your master has. Come, welcome, well done, good and faithful servant. We're not going to be up there bickering and griping because we don't have what that guy has. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be great. It's going to be fantastic. But the poor steward loses even what he has. And his behavior is indicative, it's an expression of the rejection of that which was given. It was demonstrative of how he valued what was given to him. He didn't place the same value on it that the master did, that God did. And so I bring before you, what talents have you been given that you're not valuing, that you're not using for Christ and his kingdom and his glory? I got to tell you, it's hard for me to even preach this. Like, this parable tucked away in the back of this gospel, it really cuts. It's tough. What are we doing? How are we living? Are we valuing that which God has given us? What is the expression that our lives demonstrate? The unworthy servant here, the wicked servant, He rejected that which was given to him. He went and he buried it in the ground. There's no question as to whether this lazy servant was a true servant. Is there? That's how the parable ends. Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's talking about hell. Again, this wasn't some poor misguided fool. This man was wicked. Throw him in hell. That's what's going to happen when the wheat and the tares are separated at the end of the age. Now, God's not sitting up there saying, oh, goody, I get to throw this guy in hell. But the issue is, even as Jesus lamented over Jerusalem, come unto me, and you would not. Look at all the stuff I gave you. Look at all the opportunity that you had, and you would not. And at this point, the day of reckoning, much like the door was shut for the virgins in the parable previous to this one, it's too late. The door was shut. This thing's over. No question as to whether the lazy servant was truly a servant or not. So the main point here, then, parables generally kind of throw at us one central point, one central teaching. The point of this parable, then, is let everyone be faithful in using the opportunities for service which the Lord has given him. Let everyone be faithful in using the opportunities for service which the Lord has given him. These opportunities bestowed upon each, according to his or her God-given ability, should, out of gratitude to God, be improved in such a manner that the glory of God triune is advanced, his kingdom is extended, and his little ones benefited. Negligence is punished, diligence rewarded. Period. End of sentence. Simple. It's about opportunity. Let everyone be faithful in using the opportunities for the service which the Lord has given him. So, are you? What do we take from this? We see that what happens to you on that day, that is the day of judgment, this day of recompense, this final assessment, the final judgment, which Christ moves right into in the following verse, what happens to you on that day is a direct result of what you do today. Today. Now. You see, salvation is by faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone. But judgment in the Bible is according to works. What have you done with what I've given you, says the Master? When faith is evaluated, it's not on the basis of what we say it is, but what our life indicates it is. That's what James talks about, right? Faith without works is dead. God has entrusted us with many things for which we will give an account. They're not just gifts, not just things, again, that God arbitrarily gives to us, but it's a stewardship for which we will be responsible. Everything that you have, again, James says, every good thing comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no changing or shadow variation. Every good thing that you have is from him. It's a stewardship. Your time, your body, your station in life, your status, your children, if you have children, your spouse, if you have a spouse, your money, your gifts, your abilities, your opportunities, your marriage, your singleness, whatever it might be, it's a stewardship. Even if you're working to change that station, even if you're working to improve that which you already have, or change that which you already have, you still got to do something with what you already have. It's a stewardship. And you're responsible for it. Not just responsible, but accountable. Ryle says, let us beware of do-nothing Christianity. Such does not come from the Holy Spirit. It's true. The nature of grace is that, hopefully motivated by love and gratitude, we seek to go out and serve that Master because of what he's done for us, because of what he's given us. Your salvation, that's a stewardship too. Now, there's certainly a spiritual context to this as we talk about the day of judgment, but I really think the teaching, the axioms, the principle, the lesson here is much broader. I think it all goes back to a spiritual lesson because as Christians we're supposed to be doing 1 Corinthians 10:31, everything to the glory of God. But I don't think that it's simply talking about salvation, saved and unsaved. Again, I think this is a broad umbrella that everything that God gives us fits underneath. I'm accountable for doing everything to his glory. Quick reference here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That ought to be our disposition in whatever we do. Is it? The attitude and the disposition and the subsequent action of the wicked servant in this parable is demonstrative of a distortion of the nature of grace. Grace is given to us. It's a gift. We've got to do something with it. Remember the parable of the virgins? Talked about waiting, talking about staying awake. This one is talking about working. What are we doing for the Lord here? You know, it's not about, I got to find my life raft somewhere because the Titanic's going down anyway and it's going down quick. No, man. We got to have buckets throwing that water back into the ocean, doing what we can. Again, God's blessing is not necessarily on great gifts, but on great faithfulness. God's standard of success is faithfulness. So again, I think the proper response to this teaching is self-assessment, which is really just a microcosm of the ultimate assessment that we all will one day undergo. Better to do it now. Today, while you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You can change. You've got the Spirit of God inside of you. You don't have to do what you did yesterday. Maybe yesterday you buried that thing in the ground like this wicked servant. With the Holy Spirit's help, you can go grab a shovel. Tomorrow doesn't have to be the same. The next 30 minutes doesn't have to be the same. Not that I'm going to preach for another 30 minutes, but maybe in 30 minutes you'll be walking to your car. You don't have to be the same even as when you walked in here, because God's word doesn't return to him void. Be faithful. Apathy is a spiritual killer. That was the sin of this man. He didn't care. There's a poem I want to close with. It's called The Hidden Line. It was written in the 19th century by a man named Joseph Addison Alexander. There is a time, I know not when, a place, I know not where, which marks the destiny of men to heaven or despair. There is a line by us not seen, which crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. To cross that limit is to die as if by stealth. It may not pale the beaming eye, nor quench the glowing health. The conscience may be still at ease, the spirit light and gay. That which is pleasing still may please, and care be thrust away. But on that forehead God hath set indelibly a mark, by man unseen, for man as yet is blind and in the dark. How long may man go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end and where begin the confines of despair? One answer from the sky is sent, ye who from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. That's the answer. Don't harden your heart. It's worth it to keep going. You know, from time to time, I make it a habit to take a walk through this cemetery over here. I took one such walk this afternoon before our service, and so many things strike you. I can reflect on a lot of things that I was thinking about. Not necessarily all of them are immediately contextually relevant for our purposes this evening, but it's a beautiful day outside. You know, you look at the trees and you look at the sky, and if you stand in the right place, you know, really you just look and you just see nothing but God's green creation and the ubiquitous trench of death beneath, just grave after grave after grave after grave. This is the effect of sin. Then you see these big monument type things. And then you see that these little gravestones that you could probably stick in a little kid's backpack, these worthless, pathetic-looking things. And then you think, they're both in the same place, somewhere. Doesn't matter that his looks like that, hers looks like that. And you know, every time I'm there, I always make it a point to walk by this one gravestone in particular. And I mentioned this before, but the girl's name is Beth Ann Marsden. She lived from 1950 to 1968. She died when she was 18. And I just think about what this parable is teaching. I think about opportunity. That woman's opportunity was cut dramatically short. Was encouraging to see that it said beneath her name, thy will be done. How about the faith of those parents to put thy will be done on the grave of their dead 18-year-old daughter? But her time was cut short, her opportunity cut short. It makes me so much more aware of the opportunities that God's given me that slip through my fingers every single day. For the same reason that they slip through the fingers of this wicked servant, laziness. I don't really feel like doing that, Lord. And then you look out at all these graves and you're just like, we're all going to be there. Whatever you're adverse to, whatever you're being lazy with, whatever you're struggling with, whatever suffering that is currently befallen you, looking across that graveyard, looking to the horizon, and eternal life is why Paul in Romans 8:18 could say, this really isn't that big of a deal. This present suffering isn't worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not that this doesn't matter. I think the parable tonight teaches us the opposite. It does matter. But today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Go, work, and wait. Assess what God has given you. Again, I would be remiss if I didn't make a reference to the fact that although we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, this isn't saying if you're not out preaching the gospel on some foreign mission field that you're not being faithful to God. The opportunities that he gives all of us, the gifts that he gives all of us, the work that he has prepared for all of us. Yes, he prepared it. It's all different. Some of that stewardship, again, is some of us pray. And I almost said just pray, but I wish I prayed more. Much is affected by the fervent prayer of a righteous man, right? We don't pray enough. Christ had to pray. Christ had to get up early before anybody else woke up and go pray. He was perfect. If all you can do is pray, you're doing a lot more than a lot of people. So assess what God's given you and use it for His glory, whatever it is. Might not be specifically gospel-oriented, but do it for His glory, because that day of recompense is coming. And you want to make sure that you hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father in heaven, we are so thankful again that you've allowed us to come here tonight, that you've allowed us to study your word, that you've given us your Holy Spirit, that you've given us the grace to change, that you've given us this warning, this exhortation, that you've given us this demonstration of your loving, merciful, and generous character. Thank you that you are who you are. May we serve you better. May we leave here in light of this teaching, assessing what you've given us and putting the hand to the plow every single day. Lord, so many of us, myself included, complain about getting old, but it is a privilege denied to many. I pray that you would continue to be patient with us, continue to give us time to serve you for your own glory and never for ours. Amen.